All right, let's begin by reading from Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 22 down through chapter 4 and verse 1. So we're splitting up this section. Paul is in the middle of talking about giving commands to how Christians are to be affected in their relations with other people. So how does the Christian wife be a Christian wife in the home? How is the husband as a Christian to act? Children, fathers, and now we come to slaves and masters. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Again, Paul is broadening out to look at more generally how life is affected. He's still under this context of the resurrection. How is it that being raised with Christ affects us in our relations with other human beings? And so again, we have this two-part breakdown here. First, he addresses slaves, and then he addresses masters. A little bit of a brief background. One commentator estimated that in Greece, there were four slaves to every freeman. It was suggested in Rome that they mark off who was a slave in some form or fashion. And it was, I think this was introduced in the Senate. I can't remember exactly. But this was shot down because if all the slaves knew how many slaves there were, they would have a revolt every year. What this means is it's highly likely that every Christian congregation has slaves as members of the congregation. So Paul is here addressing this relationship between slaves and masters. What is striking here is that Paul doesn't recommend rebellion or revolt, but he makes a very strong, not very strong case. He commands that masters are not to be oppressive. So there's almost this middle ground that Paul strikes. And why is he able to do this? It is because of his doctrine of the image of God. Slaves are not inferior by nature. They have natural rights as human beings. And also in the church, they have equality. There is neither slave nor free in the church. So Christianity had this result of giving slaves spiritual freedom in the midst of their physical slavery. And what we often see in the history of the church is that the gospel would come into a household by the slaves being converted, and then you would find that later on the master and his wife were converted. So it became used of God in his providence in this way. So what are we looking at this morning? The effect of the resurrection on the Christian at work. Paul is looking at the extreme of this human interaction in the midst of labor and work. We want to understand that and grasp that, and then we want to apply it to other interactions that aren't as extreme as a master-slave relationship in the field of employment and work. So first of all, those who are under authority at work, and this is verses 22 through 25. So slaves, to continue our theme from the family, slaves who are united to Christ obey their master. And I want to take this backwards in both of these sections, looking at bondservants first and then masters afterward. So what is the foundation? And notice how Paul uses this little word knowing in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. And then down in verse 1, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the foundation for the action that is commanded. So knowing then provides the motive for the obedience. There's also another motive here and that is the motive of the reward. This is something that can't be dispensed by the master. So it takes the sphere of obedience and moves it outside of the realm of the relationship between the master and the slave. What is it that is this reward? It's this inheritance. If someone could look up Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. And then First Peter 1 and verse 4. Yeah, 1, 11 through 14.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
And then 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Anyone want
to? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you.
All right, and then look back, if you're still in Colossians, look back at chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So we see for Paul, this word inheritance is a reference to salvation or to what we receive when we die in the consummation, that reward in heaven. So notice the irony here for the way Paul is presenting this. Slaves, those who are considered property, what do they receive from their ultimate master? Riches beyond understanding, riches beyond count. They receive the inheritance. It is this that lays the foundation for their obedience. Because now they know that their reward is not, their ultimate reward is one that they've already been promised in Christ Jesus. This becomes the foundation then for their obedience, their ability to obey. And then he uses this phrase, to the Lord you serve. In at the end of verse 24, for you serve the Lord Christ. This is a summing up of the whole. This is the idea that someone may have paid money to own your time, to own you and your labor, but it is Christ who is your master in the ultimate sense. Listen to what Calvin says. This means that service is done to men in such a way that Christ at the same time holds supremacy of dominion and is the supreme master. Here truly is choice consolation for all that are under subjection, inasmuch as they are informed that while they willingly serve their masters, their services are acceptable to Christ as though they had been rendered to him. From this also, Paul gathers that they will receive from him a reward, but it is the reward of inheritance, by which he means that the very thing that is bestowed in reward of works is freely given to us by God, for inheritance comes from adoption. They don't earn salvation in their obedience to their master, in their obedience to Christ. They've already been given the salvation, so now they don't have to worry about the reward that they'll get from an earthly master. And then verse 25, we get this idiom of he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. An English idiom that's similar is he shall be paid in his own coin. This is a reference to the master. Why is he talking about the master? Well, you as Christian slaves may receive injustice, but those who wrong you will be judged by Christ. This is part of their motivation and why the freedom that they have to obey. This idea of wrong, it can be used variously for different types of injustice, but here it's carrying a strong sense of hurt, of actual injury. And Calvin's again very helpful with this. In the second clause, he again comforts servants by saying that if they are oppressed by the unjust cruelty of their masters, God himself will take vengeance. and will not, on the ground that they are servants, overlook the injuries inflicted upon them, inasmuch as there is no respect of persons with him. For this consideration might diminish their courage, if they imagined that God had no regard for them, or no great regard, and that their miseries gave him no concern. Besides, it often happens that servants themselves endeavor to avenge injurious and cruel treatment. He obviates accordingly, is he precludes or goes against it before it can be raised, accordingly this evil, by admonishing them to wait patiently the judgment of God. How do you bear with personal wrong? By remembering that justice comes from God. God is the one who takes vengeance. So then the Christian who's in this church in Colossae is wronged by his master. That doesn't mean that he then stops obeying his master. That means that he waits on God to bring about justice. So this is the motivation then for his obedience, for his ability to follow this command that Paul is giving. Do we have any questions on this foundation that we've laid first? Before we look at what it is they're to do. Yeah, Daniel.
Verse 25, which you were just talking about, but he who does wrong, that's in reference to the master doing wrong or the servant doing wrong, and how would I know?
He's taking a general principle, and he's applying it specifically to this situation. One way is that he addresses masters next. Okay. The other way is that he says that there's no partiality. He's talking about God. God doesn't show partiality. He's not swayed by someone coming to him with great wealth and great authority and making a case against a slave. And so that's what's going on here with this idea of he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. So that's how the slave can obey this command that Paul gives. Because he knows that his ultimate master is not going to be partial. He's not going to fail to hear his cries for justice just because he's a slave and his master is sitting as a master over him. Okay, so what is it that slaves are commanded to do, or those who are under authority in some form of employment? Well, notice that he uses this phrase, masters according to the flesh. This is a reference to mortality. This is a temporary earthly thing. While they're in this temporary servitude, their actions as a slave will reflect on Christianity, will reflect on the faith or the way. This proper obedience, as Paul commands, will honor, give honor to Christ. Not obeying Paul will dishonor Christ. Slaves were known for only working as hard as was absolutely necessary to escape punishment. And that's what Paul's talking about here with eye service. Only working when he's being watched. Sincerity of heart then. As this idea of a singleness of purpose. Slaves, again, were known for this deception. So Paul's setting up this difference here between the unbelieving slave and the believing slave. What is it that the believing slave is to be known for? It's to be known for his obedience when he's watched and when he's not watched. It's impossible It's impossible for unbelievers to obey, or to obey they obey for the wrong reason. So this is going to set apart the Christian who is a slave in this household. Selfishness, hypocrisy, and deceit are unbecoming in any context, even for those in slavery who are Christians. And they're to do this because of their fear for the Lord. This means that they're working at ignoring natural personal selfishness, that natural desire to pursue what you want to do, as you want to do it, when you want to do it. Because now the Christian is more concerned with what does God want? How does God want me to live? My awe and reverence for my Heavenly Father then impacts my obedience as a Christian. Yeah.
So, let me see if I can phrase this the way I want to. But to me, the thing that stands out in this is that there's not a condemnation of slavery. It's like each, the slave and the slave owner are both met where they are, and spiritual equality is addressed among both, though that by addressing those things that the slave owner will come about in his own mind that perhaps what I'm doing is incorrect based upon Christ's teaching.
Mm-hmm. Is that kind of... Mm-hmm. And you get that in verse 1. Right. Did you want to add something?
Very, very...
No.
I think it's... Who else could have done this and done it in such a way that it's not...
Yeah. It's shocking to the first century reader because... especially as he addresses masters, that you would tell a master that he has to be just and how does he put it, just and fair in the New King James. And like I said, slaves were known for their deception. This is expected. You expect the slave to not work unless he's watched. So then to command a Christian who is a slave to be honest in his work all the time would be shocking. It's also shocking to us. In our culture, this disobedience becomes a way of fighting against oppression. And so for our culture, let me see where I put this. The selfishness, this hypocrisy, and this deceit are good things because they are the slave trying to retain some control over himself and trying to fight against the oppression that he's under. But Paul's not telling him to do that.
So the slaves don't have a union representative?
No, they don't.
It's not so different now, is it?
No, it isn't.
Yeah, you can take this and apply it.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Very, very easily to where we're at.
Yeah, the solution is not political, is it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Paul doesn't write a letter to Nero commanding him in the name of God to
right.
Release all the slaves.
What would that accomplish?
You'd have 80% of your population who's uneducated, who has no need at the time.
Yeah.
You know, and of course Nero's not going to listen because he's
right.
A believer.
But. Well, you mean you bring?
Yeah.
Do what?
He'd be even harder on them.
Yes. Exactly. Yeah, and it would bring dishonor to the gospel and to Christ. But our culture doesn't like that because that's leaving people oppressed under slavery. Okay, Matthew Henry takes this out and applies it a little bit more broadly. The fear of God ruling in the heart will make people good in every relation. So we're looking at how we relate to one another in this context of having been raised with Christ. And Henry identifies this aspect of this fear of God ruling the heart. And that's what is at work in the Christian to, as he says, make people good in every relation. So it affects every connection that we have with other people. And then verse 23. Whatever you are doing, this idea of whatever task that you're given, you have to do it without grumbling or complaint. And again, as to the Lord, we've seen this over and over and over again in this section. This works against this temptation to eye service and to working only to please men. So now you're no longer working to please men, you're working to please Christ, who is there always. From the heart is, it's a little bit difficult to pin down what this means. In the Greek, it's from the soul. This is the relation of the Christian to his work. So this could be either be diligent in your labor, or it could be more this idea of be cheerful in your labor. This idea of cheerfulness is this idea of recognizing that where you're at is where God has put you in his providence. So Paul doesn't come to you in your servitude and your slavery and say, you need to figure out how to get out from underneath this oppression. He comes and says, this is how you're to live in this context where God in his providence has placed you as someone who has been raised with Christ. So the point is that Christians are to be what we might call whole people. They're not one thing on Sunday and then something else during the week. They're not praising Christ on Sunday and then only working when their boss is watching them on Monday through Friday. And again, this is what brings glory to Jesus Christ. Particularly in this Paul is arguing from this idea of the bearing the image of God. And we see that a lot more in verse 1. But just because your master doesn't understand that you are created in the image of God does not give you the right to no longer see yourself as created in the image of God. Or to put it another way, just because your master is sinning against you or your boss doesn't give you the right to sin against your master or your boss. This reorients our thinking about the tedious and the mundane and the menial. Because the ground is cursed, we toil and we have the sweat on our brow. It's hard work. And it's vain. It doesn't carry over after we're dead. It comes to an end. But because of what Paul has done here with identifying Christ as the ultimate master, it means that those tedious, mundane, menial things bring glory to God in heaven. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this gets at what Boyce was bringing up. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and verse 17 here. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So there's that pull to see Christ as changing you. You're raised with Christ. Does that mean all those old external relations are destroyed? Well, no. As the gospel comes to you in your context, you have to recognize that where you are at is where God has put you in his providence. So then how do you live as a Christian? And that's what Paul's getting at here. Notice that one of the things that Paul is presuming here is that work is good. Even as a slave, working and toiling to produce something, even if it's not something you own, is something that's good. Okay, anything before we move on to our second point here with masters? Any discussion and or questions?
I know you're a student of history. There's been a lot of comments about Confederacy and how they manipulated this. Do you have any comments on that?
Only insofar... That a long discussion. But it's important to notice the balance here. This is a little bit more obvious in the Greek, but notice in verse 18, wives, all wives who are Christians in the church, this is how you're to act. Husbands, children, fathers or parents, slaves, masters. Paul's addressing each of these, what we might call social roles. It's not right to teach, obey your master, and not teach masters, be just and fair with your slaves. I don't have any specifics on someone who may have been doing that, but you can't. It seems to me that the tendency in our American context would be, it's easier to address a slave and tell him, obey your master, than it is to address a master who may be the equivalent of a millionaire. You need to be fair and just with your slaves. There's another aspect of that. We need to remember that the context is a little bit different for Paul than it is for us. Slavery was different in the ancient world. You had vast extremes. So on one end, you would have someone who was sold into slavery to go work in a salt mine and was dead in a few years. Probably the worst form of slavery that existed in that time. On the other end, you have someone who's a slave to maybe an emperor who ends up fulfilling some of the functions of what we might recognize as a secretary of state, who writes letters to other heads of other countries. He has lots of influence. He has lots of power. He has lots of control over his own circumstances. There's this huge range of extremes here in what slavery would have looked like in Paul's day. I think that's different than dealing with what we have in American history in our context. And I think that's why you see translation saying bondservants rather than slaves. An American reads slave, he's thinking chattel slavery in the American South before the Civil War. Okay, so those in positions of authority at work then, how does Paul address them? Masters who are united to Christ must treat their slaves as human beings. So again, briefly, why do they do this? Again, knowing. They do this because they know that their master is in heaven. They are under authority. Everyone in the world around them looks at them as having the ultimate authority over their property. No one can tell them what to do with their property. And Paul says, what's actually going on here is you're under the authority of your master in heaven. A Christian who's a master, who owns slaves, this would then help him wrestle with the temptation to harsh treatment and even injury of his slaves. This constant thinking and remembering that he has a master in heaven who is watching over him. Let's turn to Job 31. We see kind of an Old Testament example of how this is supposed to look. The part of the motivation for the Christian who's a slave is that you already have an eternal reward in heaven that frees you to then not be consumed or worried about how your master is treating you. For the master, it's that you are one under authority. And so Job 31, verse 13, we see this. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? So this acknowledgement on Job's part that they both have one creator. How can he fail to do justly for those under his authority and yet demand justice from God? It's hypocritical. And that's what Paul's identifying here in Colossians. You want your Creator to treat you justly and to be fair with you. You also must be just and fair with those under your authority. So what is it then that they are to do? Paul has, in effect, stooped to speak with slaves, and now he speaks confidently also to masters. One commentator said, I'm paraphrasing him, but for Paul to here stop discussing slaves and then to begin railing against slavery in the ancient world would be like a pastor standing up in the pulpit and to begin railing Sunday morning against having cars. It was just a common, accepted thing. This is the way the world works. That's what we, in our context, want Paul to do. We want him to stand up and to begin telling every master in that church in Colossae to free all his slaves. That would be like a pastor standing up in church Sunday morning and saying, everyone get rid of your car. We'd all look at him like he was out of his mind. But what does Paul do? He addresses the master and tells him how he is to function as one who is raised with Christ as a master.
Slavery there lasted a long time, didn't it? Like over 200, well over
slavery?
200 years.
Slavery is kind of a universal human condition up until the middle of the 19th century. And in fact, legally, it still is. Estimates are in 40 million people are in slavery, illegal forms of slavery today.
I was going to say, I mean, it would be hard to think of it as not having a slave,
yeah,
more so than having a slave.
Yeah.
It's only with the rise of Christianity that even the attitude towards slavery has changed as an institution. Civil war didn't solve the problem. Only a new heart solves the problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's going back to what you said about a political solution.
Yeah.
We're trying to solve things with externals that are only solved with internal work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this idea of give your slaves, give your bondservants, it's this idea of offering up. It's as much as lies with you. So he's not commanding masters, you need to set everything right with your slaves. All the injustices that they've suffered, all the oppression that they've been under, you need to fix it. What he's saying is as much as lies with you, you have to afford your slaves what is just and equal. So those under your authority, he's limiting it to that. Those under your authority, you must act in this way toward them. You must be just and equal. Could I have someone read 2 Corinthians 8:14 for us? Boyce, would you grab that for us? Yeah, chapter 8 and verse 14. We're looking at the way Paul uses this word that's translated fair here for us. This is not the idea of equity or of a command to be impartial, but the idea of equality or being uniform in your treatment. Okay, go ahead.
Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack.
So Paul wanted to see in this particular context, in this particular situation, this uniformity between the Christians who needed and the Christians who had to supply to them. So that's kind of what we want to bring that back here into our context. It's this idea of fulfilling one's duty toward one's slaves as the master. So you're in this relationship with a slave and a master. In God's providence. The slave has a duty to his master. The master also has a duty to his slave. So Paul is saying, just as what equality is then, is you doing your duty toward your slave. You can't sit here as master and say, you're supposed to obey me, and that's the only way this relationship works. He must give every slave what he owes him, regardless of whether men are watching or not. So what's the temptation? If the temptation for the slave is to only work when he's being watched by his master or his overseer, The temptation for the master is to treat his slaves harshly whenever he's not going to be looked down upon by his neighbors. Does that make sense? You see how that happens. I'm mad at this guy. He's disobeyed me again. I'm going to beat him because I know the neighbors aren't watching. When the neighbors are watching, I'm going to try to demonstrate that I'm gracious and generous and loving toward my slaves because I want them to think well of me. And Paul is saying that's not how you're supposed to treat your slaves. You're to be equitable with them at all times. Calvin puts it this way, "For masters have not their servants bound to them in such a manner as to not owe them something to them in their turn." So there's Paul is establishing this, the mutuality of this relationship between them. This idea of just then is give the slave what he is owed no matter that he's a slave. The temptation in this context is to think of them as subhuman, as less than. I'm this upstanding citizen in Rome. Here are my slaves. They're obviously, you just look at them. You can tell they're not human beings. Paul is saying, no, he is made in the image of God. You give him what is his right as a human being. Matthew Henry puts it this way, "Be faithful to your promises to them and perform your agreements, not defrauding them of their dues. Require no more of them than they are able to perform, and do not lay unreasonable burdens upon them and beyond their strength." So Paul here then stands on this immovable point of all human beings having worth before God as created in his image. And again, this would have been strange in the ears of the Greco-Roman world or in the Gentile world. But he's requiring that they think about and live out what it means to be raised with Christ in this context of employment between and this relationship between masters and slaves. And then we would take it and apply it and see how this works in the relationship between a boss and an employee. That there is this mutual relationship where the Christian who is an employee is to work not just when he's being watched, not just to get by without being punished, but as if he is being watched by Christ, which he in fact is. The master then is to have this, the boss then is to have this relationship with his employees where he gives them what is their due. He's not stinging, he's not harsh, he's not unfair in his treatment, but rather just. And Paul anchors this then in our relationship with Christ. Any questions here at the end before we wrap up? This is one of those things where it's easy to talk about and to read. It's a lot more difficult to do in life, to be working diligently or to be working cheerfully at all times, whether you're being watched by your fellow employees or your boss.
Well, I mean, indirectly, this is a teaching about God's omnipresence.
Yeah, that's the doctrine that lies in the background, isn't it? Yeah.
Also, to me, I've often wondered why slavery was even mentioned or addressed in the Bible, but with the prevalence of it, it makes sense. There were Christian slave and non-slave, and with the sheer numbers and volumes of slaves,
yep.
Something that's, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, think about this passage. Who's going to be in your church? You're going to have women who are married, men who are married. You're going to have parents and children, and you're going to have slaves and masters. That's who's going to make up your congregation.
And probably more slaves.
More
yeah.
Slaves.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, think about a Gentile of church. Who's going to be the man in the church that everyone's going to look up to? He's probably got slaves.
What makes you wonder, too, what was the body of believers? What made up the church at that time? Was it 90% slaves and 10% masters? You know, it's like you were alluding to that.
I think that's why it's important to not just leave it in that context, but to then take it and apply it. Who makes up our congregation? Men and women who are married and people who have jobs. They're either employed or they have people under them. Anything else? Okay. So the resurrection then, Christ's resurrection, his being taken from death to life, bodily, being given a glorified body, this promise of the resurrection to come, it affects us in all of life, at home and at work. Specifically, not just what our house looks like or what our place of work looks like, but specifically in our relationship to other people. Think about what it is that makes up the fallen world. Well, it's not that it rains when we don't want it to rain. It's not necessarily that there's mountains where we don't want mountains or deserts where we don't want deserts. It's the fallenness of the world is that we sin against one another. That's where the great, that's where sin becomes evident, is in our relationships with one another. So as Christ brings this corrective, as we are become sanctified, where does that work in the heart become evident? Becomes evident in our relationships with one another, in our families, and in our place of employment. So Paul has addressed those under authority and those in authority. Both are required to view the relation to the other in terms of personal union with Jesus Christ. I can't take who I am as a Christian and set that aside as I deal with you, my employee, or as I deal with you, my boss. It is Christ's lordship over your personal life that has such a profound impact on how you view and treat others. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your instruction. We are thankful that the commands that you give us in your word, rather than being a hindrance, rather than being something oppressive in life, are actually freeing. That your law gives us liberty within its bounds. Help us, Father, to delight in that and to enjoy that goodness in you and revealed in your law. Help us, Father, to see in life as we work out these things, how this is good and right and just and fair. Father, we ask for your aid, your Spirit's aid, as we seek to be those who are known not as men pleasers and not who work well only when watched, but as those who are diligent in all things and in all areas of life. Help us, Father, to understand authority, to understand it when it's delegated to us, and to understand it when we work under those who have authority over us. Help us in our love for one another and our prayer for one another. May we be encouraged by these commands to pray these commands for one another, that we would bow before your authority, that we would fear you and work these things out in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the salvation which is ours in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have prepared for us an everlasting and eternal glory that awaits in heaven. Give us grace, Father, to be always meditating on Christ and his resurrection, and that he has been raised to rule and reign in heaven, and that one day we will see him and be with him. Help us to meditate on this day in and day out. May it affect us and change us and conform us to the image of your Son. We ask that you would grant your Spirit's work to this end. We pray also for our church, especially for the preaching of the word tomorrow. We ask, Father, that you would be at work to save sinners, that you would be at work to edify and strengthen and build up your body here in this local place. Please strengthen Pastor Steve especially. Bless him mightily, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.